The following resource is from lmpc.org, and we're delighted to provide it freely to all. If you feel led to give towards the ministry of Lookout Mountain Presbyterian Church, we welcome you to do so at lmpc.org/give.
Please remain standing for the reading of God's Word, and please be prepared to sing praise to God after the reading. Acts chapter 17, beginning at verses 16 through 34. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicureans and Stoic philosophers began to dispute with him. Some of them asked, "What is this babbler trying to say?" And others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. And then they took him, brought him to the meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we want to know what they mean." All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Now, what you worship is something unknown. I'm going to proclaim to you, the God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in temples built by hands. And he's not served by human hands, as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. From one man, he made every nation of men, that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he determined the times set for them and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. And therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He's given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, and others said, 'We want to hear you again on this subject.' And at that, Paul left the council. A few men became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus, and a woman named Damaris, and a number of others." This is the word of God. Thanks be to God.
Be seated. It's so good to see you here for worship. Some that haven't been here in a while, and we're glad that you're back worshiping, hopefully safely with us as much as we are able. We are seeking to provide that safe space I'm Brian Salter, one of the pastors here. And this morning we find Paul in Acts chapter 17 going to the intellectual capital of the ancient world, Athens. I figured there would be some comments on the subject and the title of my sermon, being a Georgia Bulldog man, The Unknown God in Athens. I've been waiting to preach this sermon all my life, but sincerely, we are in the intellectual capital of the ancient world in Athens, Greece, and so we'll have to put our thinking hats on a bit to dig into this sermon. I remember talking one time to one mother who told me that every time you say that, we have to put our thinking hats on. My high school boy puts his head back and says, "Oh no, not that kind of sermon." Well, I'm afraid it is, but the Holy Spirit is our help. So let's pray and ask Him to help us. Our Lord, we come to You now, and we ask that indeed, by the power of the Holy Spirit, You would come and help us all to listen with our minds and with our hearts. Give us ears of faith to hear what You're calling us to through Your word. Come now, Lord Jesus, and speak to Your servants, for they are hungry and they are listening. In Christ's name, amen. I want to introduce you to a man named Pat Venditti. Likely no one in the room knows who he is. He's a fascinating baseball player, currently playing with the Miami Marlins. He's a pitcher. And why would I be telling you about an obscure Miami Marlins pitcher this morning? Well, it's because he is an ambidextrous switch pitcher. I personally have never heard of one of those. I've heard of a lot of switch hitters, but he's an ambidextrous switch pitcher that has a glove with two thumb webbings so that he can quickly switch hands and pitch either right or left. And though he is versatile and diverse in his approach at the mound, he always maintains the same goal, and that is to get the batter out. I tell you of Pat Venditti because I believe Paul in Acts 17 is showing us his own versatility as a preacher of the gospel. As he arrives to reason and speak in Athens, we discover that he has a different approach here in this city. But as always, he has a very clear delivery with one goal in mind. It is the proclamation of the good news of Jesus Christ that many would believe and be rescued from themselves and their sins. In our own day, you and I encounter many diverse audiences, many diverse people. And I believe that we too must grow in versatility of our dialogue and our declaration of the gospel in this current cultural moment, but our versatility must always maintain one goal: the proclamation of Jesus Christ as the Savior of sinners. We must grow together as the church in wisdom and in winsomeness, declaring this good news, whether we are declaring it among those who are churched, which in this text is the synagogue, among those who are in the world and in the culture, which in this text is the marketplace, or among those in the academy and the university, which would be the Areopagus. So first, what we have to understand in this first point is what the world needs from followers of Jesus Christ is first this: compassionate dialogue without being caustic. You see it in Athens, and I believe it's very important in our own particular moment. And to understand the nature of the compassionate dialogue we must take up, I want us to see what Paul saw, what Paul felt, what Paul did, how he was received, so that we might understand what we'll see and feel and do and likely receive. First, what Paul saw. Verse 16 says, while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. Paul arrives in Athens, the leading city of Greece, Athens is a place submerged in ideas, as verse 21 makes clear. All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. And with that submersion of ideas, there was also a beauty of sculpture. It was a place of beautiful, elegantly fashioned sculptures and temple structures where the whole Greek pantheon was represented. All the gods of Olympus, statues and temples were made of stone and brass and gold and silver and ivory and marble. But I want you to notice in verse 16 what Paul saw. Paul saw beyond the beauty to the brokenness. He saw the idols. The city was not just submerged in ideas, it was submerged in idolatry. And as you watch Paul enter this city, looking beyond beauty to the brokenness of the place, I want to ask us, when we move about in Chattanooga and on Lookout Mountain, in our world, are we the sort of followers of Jesus Christ that see through the beauty to the brokenness? That see through the surface to the searching of human hearts? It's been attributed to Mark Twain that he once quipped about three cities of the northeastern United States. He tried to boil down their essence. He said, in Boston, people ask, what do you know? In New York, people ask, how much do you make? In Philadelphia, people ask, what family are you from? He was trying to get at what is a city about, but I would say as believers, even with that Mark Twain quip, he reveals idolatry from the beauty of Boston, New York, and Philadelphia to its brokenness. Because in Boston, it's education. In New York, it's wealth. In Philadelphia, it's pedigree. Can you see through our city to its searching? When you move about, are you distressed by what you see? You see, it's not only what Paul saw, but what he felt. It says in the text, he was greatly distressed. It means he had a stirring within him. He was provoked. He was provoked not with anger, he was provoked with conviction and compassion. Because Paul didn't merely see statues. You know what Paul saw? Robbery. That the worship of the one true God was being taken and given to false gods, and thus they were seeking to rob God of his glory and the worship that he is due alone. And seeing that stirred him, along with the compassion for people who were stumbling around through life, lost and dying and chasing things that would give them promises but never fulfill in giving them life. And he was stirred. It's not just what you see when you see through the beauty to the brokenness. It's what you feel. Are you moved with compassion and conviction? And then where and how Paul responds in verse 17, he reasons in the synagogue. But not only in the synagogue with Jews and God-fearing Greeks, he also goes into the marketplace day by day with those who happen to be there. His stirring leads him to dialogue in multiple places, the church, the public square, the academy. And what he does as he gets there is he reasons. He talks. He takes up the Socratic method of that greatest philosopher who would have been valued in Athens as they question and answer. He seeks to understand and know, but also seeks understanding among those who he speaks with. And we're introduced in verse 18 to two of those philosophical groups. It's the Epicureans and the Stoics. We'll talk a bit more about what they believed, but I want you to notice in verse 19 and 20 what the dialogue leads to. They say to him, at the Areopagus, they say, may we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting. And then further in verse 20, you're bringing some strange ideas. We want to know what they mean. In the midst of the dialogue, their curiosity is increasing because he's speaking back and forth with them, so they feel free to ask him questions as he enters into compassionate dialogue without being caustic. But I do want you to note, as verse 18 ends, it says, Paul was preaching. They said it that he was a babbler because he was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. So please understand that dialogue does not mean that we do not declare. As we are in dialogue, surely we declare what we believe about Jesus and his cross and his resurrection. We do not shrink away from the offense of Jesus as we engage in compassionate dialogue. But we do it in a way that is not caustic, but compassion, and seeks to learn and understand. Are we in dialogue with unbelievers? Are we in dialogue with people who are chasing God's substitutes and destined to die without the knowledge of Christ? John Stott so wisely said, you know, we do not speak like Paul because we do not feel like Paul, because we do not see like Paul. We do not speak because there's no distress and because there's no vision from the beauty to people's brokenness. And then are you ready to be responded to like Paul in verse 18? Some of them ask, what is this babbler trying to say? Others remarked, he seems to be advocating foreign gods. The phrase babbler was a way to diminish him with a derogatory term. It was a way to undercut any teacher that would come through Athens. It was a way of undercutting them that they did not have an original idea, but they were picking apart things like a peddler picking up scraps. They would pick knowledge up here and there until they came up with a belief system that wasn't even original to them. They were peddlers of scraps, in a sense, in the intellectual capital of the ancient world. He is being accused of being an intellectual Fred Sanford. You would only know that from certain generations. They're saying your ideas are like a junkyard. You're bringing foreign gods here. And so he is received in the dialogue with disdain. And I would ask us this. As we engage in compassionate dialogue, particularly with intellectuals, maybe even in your school, in the academy, in universities, are we prepared to endure being rejected and being called a babbler? Are we prepared for that, like our Savior was treated? Will we, in those moments in schools and universities and where thoughts are being passed around, will we be content? This is really important, to be left outside the inner circle of intellectualism. Or will we compromise to try to find our way in? Will we return a caustic approach when we are treated with disdain? These are things that are really important. As we consider how we approach the world in compassionate dialogue, what we see, what we feel, what we do, what we are ready to respond to. And then you see Paul. That what the world needs from followers of Jesus Christ is contextualized truth without compromise. You see him do it. You see him contextualize the truth, bringing truth in a way that is both relevant and understandable without compromising its essence. And that is what is needed in the world as followers of Christ. Before we dig into what Paul said, I want to note something that Tim Keller mentions in his book, Center Church. He uses a very helpful illustration to show what is needed for effective contextualization of the gospel. He turns to the world of demolition to do it. Listen, Say you are building a highway and you want to remove a giant boulder. First, you drill a small shaft into the center of the rock. And then you put explosives down the shaft into the core of the stone and detonate them. If you drill the shaft but ignore the blast, you'll never move the boulder. But the same is true if you only blast and fail to drill, you'll only shear the face of the rock, and the boulder will remain. Listen, Christians, all drilling without blasting, all blasting without drilling will be a failure to remove the rock, the hard rock in the hearts of the lost. It requires both drilling down into their belief system, in their worldview, actually understanding their beliefs better than they do, so that you can drill down and sink the gospel right into where they really are. But sadly, the church has been known for either drilling down and understanding or just blasting away. Paul does both in this text. And you see the rock removed in a member of the council by the name of Dionysius, and a woman named Damaris. Watch how he contextualizes the truth without compromise. First, Paul identifies a starting point. That's the first thing we must learn to do. And as he identifies that starting point, he looks to their own admission of their limitations. Find where people are self-admitting their limits, maybe even their inconsistencies, and drill down into that. He says in verse 22, "Men of Athens, I see that in every way you're very religious." He notes that they value a spirituality. And he sees that and drills down into that and says, "I see you have spiritual interest, that you honor these super gods, and you believe that they somehow supervise every area of your life." And he goes into their connection with spirituality. And then he notes in verse 23, "For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Now what you worship is something unknown. I'm going to proclaim to you." You know what he does? He takes a statue in their own city. It's an object of worship to the unknown God. And here's what he says: "You agree with me about a God you know you don't know. I know you agree with me because I saw the statue. I have come to reveal the one you know you don't know." He's drilled down into their common experience, and he starts at their own admission of their limitations, and he drills down into their sense that something is missing. Why would they put that statue out there? It was out of fear that somehow they had missed a God and therefore wouldn't appease a God, and they might be under destruction because of their failure to recognize some God they didn't know about. And so he goes down into their sense. You know you're missing something. You self-admit it with this statue. You know there's a God you don't know. And he says, "Now what you worship is something unknown. I'm here to proclaim to you. I'm here to make him known." How might we drill down with those we know? Let me give you a common phrase and maybe address a way that C.S. Lewis does this beautifully. You may have heard someone say, "I believe in a God of love, but I don't believe in a God of wrath against sin." Drill down into the first part of that statement. Validate that they believe in a God of love. And as you do that, help them then show that it is inconsistent to believe in a God of love and not a God of wrath. You see, you found the common ground of the God of love. When you hear them say that, don't just blast away. Find identity at that common ground, but then show them it's inconsistent to believe in a God of love and not a God of wrath. Help them see their beliefs fail on the basis of their own premises. That because God is love, he must oppose sin and anything that hurts his beloved. And everyone knows that deep in their soul when they really love someone. You cannot love and fail to oppose when someone hurts them. So C.S. Lewis says in The Problem of Pain, there is an awful and surprising truth. This is great. We are the objects of God's love. Did you hear him say it? It's awful and surprising. You asked for a loving God, you have one. Not a senile benevolence that drowsily wishes you to be happy in your own way. Not the cold philanthropy of a conscientious magistrate, nor the care of a host who feels responsible for the comfort of his guest. But you have the consuming fire himself. The love that made the worlds. He is persistent as the artist's love for his work. He is as venerable as a father's love for a child. He is jealous, exacting as love between the sexes. How this should be, I do not know. It passes reason to explain why any creatures, not to say creatures such as we are, should have a value like that in their creator's eye. You see, every one of us knows you cannot truly have love without wrath. We know it whether we're married, a parent, whether we've painted one of our treasured arts. You see, Paul does that here. He drills down and says, you admit that you know something you don't know. We have to learn to find the areas to drill down and then show the inconsistencies of their beliefs. And Paul does that further in verses 24 through 29. As two, to contextualize truth without compromise, you must identify a starting point, and then you must understand their worldview and aim your biblical truth right at it. It's good to have a gospel presentation. But if you don't make that gospel tech presentation clear and relevant to the hearers, you will just be blasting and not drilling. And the rock can't be removed. Watch what he does here. First, he mentioned Epicureans and Stoic philosophers. I'm going to give you very briefly what they believe so that you can see in the sermon how he speaks right to it. The Epicureans believe that the deity is far off. He is disinterested. History is random and there is no meaning to life or afterlife, and thus the goal is maximum pleasure. Watch Paul know those beliefs as he's drilled down and blast away that history is not random, judgment is coming, and God is both personal and powerful. The Stoics believe that history has no direction, but cyclically moves from order to disorder, back to order, and there's actually nothing you can do about it but reason and find a fatalistic approach and have peace. Watch Paul as he blasts right at their cyclical view of history with a linear view of history that culminates in the person and work of Jesus Christ and is heading to a day of judgment. He drills down and then blasts the truth of the gospel. Just look how he aims. Verse 24 and 29. In verse 24, he says, the God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by hands. As the true creator, he says, this is the God that you don't know is the one true God who made everything. And therefore, as the maker of everything, any self-made creation of him, like in your city, is absolutely absurd. Since the true God is the creator of the world and not one among many, how could we possibly, as the creature, think we could fashion him according to our own images? He says, a matter of fact, your own poets say we're his offspring, we're his images. And so he helps to make clear that this one God is to be worshiped as he intends and cannot be worshiped according to our devices and thoughts. And that addresses the modern statement where people say, I like to think of God as. I believe everyone must determine what God is for him or himself. I want to tell you, when anyone says that, that's no God at all, that's an idol. Because a God, the true God, is not worshipped according to what we want or prefer. Then in verse 25, he shows to aim right at their belief system. Verse 25, he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. That many of them in Athens would seek to manipulate the gods so that the gods would be appeased and okay with them. And he's saying, God is bigger than you, and God doesn't need you. The God who supplies you with everything, why would you think you have to supply him with something as if he needs you? And then he shows that God is not detached. He's not disinterested. He's imminently and closely involved in the totality of everything. From one man he made every nation of men. In other words, I'm not bringing you a foreign God. I'm bringing you the God of all people who made all things. That they should seek, inhabit the whole earth. And he determined the time set for them and the exact places where they should live. Your life is not random. It is not cyclical. It is seen over by the sovereign Lord who is leading you to see his culmination in Jesus Christ. God did this, he says in verse 27, so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each of us. He brings the truth to them. The problem is not that God is far from you. The problem is you are far from God. So what are you to do about that? He calls for a response in light of Jesus. He says, in the past, God overlooked such ignorance that would make images with silver and gold and stone, as he says in 29, but now he commands all people everywhere to what? Repent. He has gone from finding a starting point. He has gone from revealing the inconsistencies of their worldview to now he is calling for a response in light of Jesus. That the history of the world is not cyclical. It is not random. It is not meaningless. Verse 31, for he has set a day. History's going that way. When he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. You see, God's not disinterested. He's appointed a man, the God-man, his son. And he has given proof to this by raising him from the dead. The one that you think's far off is near. The problem is we're far from him. And God has appointed a man and has provided proof through the resurrection of Jesus Christ that our God is not one among many. He is the only true God. Do you see how Paul did that? He found a starting point. He aimed truth right at their inconsistencies and limitations. And then he called for a response. Now, in light of Jesus and where history's going, because of him. And then God changes lives how he wishes. Some sneered. Some said, I'm interested. But those two, Dionysius and Damaris, believed. You see that God wants to use us. As we see like he sees, as we feel like he feels, as we speak what he's given us. We do not speak like Paul because we do not feel like Paul because we do not see like Paul. I want to convict us today through the words of an atheist about Christians who fail to share the gospel. And I will close with this. Atheist Penn Jillette, he is half of Penn and Teller, a duo that has been headlining Vegas shows for years with comedy and the art of illusion. He does not believe in God. He has often written about his convictions to not believe in God. And yet here is what he said on a live video blog about a time a gracious Christian businessman gave him a Bible as a gift. I've always said that I don't respect people who do not proselytize. I don't respect that at all. If you believe that there's a heaven and a hell, and people could be going to hell or not getting eternal life, and you think that, it's really not worth telling them this because it might be socially awkward. How much do you have to hate somebody, he says, to not proselytize? An atheist said that. He said, how much do you have to hate somebody to believe that everlasting life is possible and not tell them? Oh, that we would speak like Paul. But we must feel like Paul. We must see through the beauty of this world to the brokenness and bring the hope that we have compassionately, wisely, in Jesus. Let us pray. Oh Lord, it does break my heart, perhaps many others here, heart to hear an atheist call out our hate because we refuse to share the life of Christ with those who are dying. Oh, Father, help us to see people's real brokenness and to grieve and to enter in wisely and winsomely, compassion without being caustic. Help us to know and understand our friends that don't know Jesus, and then help us to bring the truth right to the places where they admit their limitations. And oh, Jesus, would you bring to us here at Lookout Pres and in Chattanooga a Dionysus and a Damaris, cause people to believe in the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.